Well, good morning. You want to find in your Bibles Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and Genesis. Actually, we're just going to talk about Genesis. I grew up in Montebello. I was curious as to what kind of response I'd get to that statement. For those of you who don't know, Montebello is just east of East L.A. And actually, you know, one of my best memories of Montebello, kind of a weird memory, but Bobby Kennedy, the night before he was shot, paraded through Montebello, down Whittier Boulevard. My sisters took me down to see the parade and kind of picked me up like this. And actually, I had stuck my hand out and shook his hand the night before he was killed. So celebrity right here. Autographs afterwards if are free, yeah. We moved from Montebello when I was in the sixth grade. In fact, my parents, having no regard for childhood passages of time and those kinds of things, moved us from Montebello to Whittier the last month of my sixth grade year. Just like that could possibly be one of the most horrible things that could happen to anybody in their whole life, right? It's like the moans from the congregation, wow. But yeah, it's like not the right time to move your kid, right? It's like, let's wait a month. Or let's let him stay with, you know, Uncle John and he can go to school for the last month. And no, we moved. And so I remember that last month of La Colina Elementary School in East Whittier. As you can imagine, there are these instances, one in particular where at recess we all gathered around the baseball field and I conjured up enough courage to say, I want to play, and so stood in the crowd of people. They divvied up captains, and you can guess what happened, right? I was picked dead last. Now, happy to say that was the last time I was picked dead last because I could play. And so that, you know, next day, oh no, get that kid. Right? It's true. It's very true. But all of us can relate to that kind of an experience, that kind of selection experience, that kind of, you know, who are we going to pick? Are you good enough to be on the team kind of thing? We all experience that kind of, that's universal, right? That's one of those things that everybody goes through, the fear of being picked. And so much of our life is determined by gussing ourselves up so we'll be noticed and picked. And much of our life is devastated by the opportunities that we have where we're not picked. And so that's a huge thing. And today we're going to talk about the idea of identity, and I'm going to tie it together with the idea of election. Now, identity is maybe the most basic principle in the gospel. And maybe the most basic principle in our lives. Who am I? Those kinds of issues, those kinds of questions are things that we grapple with from a very early age, and we typically grapple with them all the way through our death. And it's a very basic, kind of universal question for humans. Who are you? What's my identity? Where do we get a sense of identity? Where does that come from? How do I have a strong identity? What does that all mean? And so it's a very basic idea, and I want to tie it together with maybe the most complex theological idea in the whole Bible, and that's the idea of election. The idea that has caused more division, more denominations, more discussion than any other is this idea of election. And what I want you to see is that they are intricately intertwined. The idea of identity is connected to the idea of election, and you must see them together. And in fact, my hunch is that when we overdo a doctrine, when we argue about it endlessly, when it becomes a lightning rod instead of an enlightenment, we're missing something. And so I'm going to encourage you to kind of just let go of any sort of anxiety or partisanship you have with regard to the term election this morning. And let's just look at it in this very basic way as it regards to our identity. So I want to tie those two things together. Now I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to read an extended portion from a book. Now, the good news is it's a novel. But again, it's a fairly long one. I'm hoping to read it well enough to keep your attention and keep you engaged. It's really a powerful passage of Scripture that talks about this idea, and I think it'll hook you in. And if you haven't already gotten with me to this place of identity issues, this one certainly will bring it home. It's from a book called And the Mountains Echoed, and it's a novel by a man named Khaled Hosseini. He's the same guy who wrote Kite Runner. Now, if you've not read Kite Runner or books by Khaled Hosseini, you should. These are the kind of books that will keep you up at night. They're so good. They're the kinds you can't put down. And this book is proving to be the same. So let me set the stage for you for this particular scene. We're going to enter into the lives in a moment of two twin girls at around 9, 10, 11 years old. They're described very differently. They're not identical twins. One twin is that strikingly beautiful, unforgettable girl that everybody notices. And the other twin is described as plain and thick. Okay? So these two girls are now going to be the focal point of this scene. And basically, they fall in love with the same boy, right? And the one girl, her name is Parwana. She's the thick and plain one. She has a strong and hard crush on him. The boy's a storyteller. And she steals a notebook that she wants to give to this boy because at some point he should write these stories down. All right? And so we'll pick it up there in the story. So Parwana is the name of the thick, plain sister. They're funny names. So Masuma is the name of the beautiful sister. And the boy that they're both interested in is named Sabur. So here it goes. When the girls were 9 years old, the family gathered at Sabur's family home for an early evening iftar to break the fast after Ramadan. The adults sat on cushions around the perimeter of the room, and the chatter was noisy. Tea, good wishes, and gossip were passed around in equal measure. Old men fingered their prayer beads. Parwana sat quietly, happy to be breathing the same air as Sabur, to be in the vicinity of his owlish dark eyes. You all remember that moment in your life? You all had one, right? In the course of the evening, she chanced glances his way. She caught him in the midst of biting into a sugar cube, or rubbing the smooth slope of his forehead, or laughing spiritedly at something an elderly uncle had said. And if he caught her looking at him, as he did once or twice, she quickly looked away, rigid with embarrassment. Her knees began to shake. Her mouth went so dry she could hardly speak. Parwana thought then of the notebook hidden under a pile of her things at home. Sabur was always coming up with stories, tales packed with jinns and fairies and demons and divs. Often, village kids gathered around him and listened in absolute quiet as he made up fables for them. And about 6 months earlier, Parwana had overheard Sabur telling Nabi, that's his uncle, that one day he hoped to write his stories down. It was shortly after that Parwana, with her mother, had found herself at a bazaar in another town. And there, at a stall that sold used books, she had spotted a beautiful notebook with crisp, lined pages and a thick, dark brown leather binding embossed around the edges. Holding it in her hand, she knew her mother couldn't afford to buy it for her. So Parwana had picked a moment when the shopkeeper was not looking and quickly slipped the notebook under her sweater. But in the 6 months that had passed, Parwana still hadn't found the courage to give the notebook to Sabur. She was terrified that he might laugh or that he would see it for what it was and give it back. Instead, every night she lay in her cot, the notebook secretly clutched in her hands under the blanket, fingertips brushing the engravings on the leather. Tomorrow, she promised herself every night, tomorrow I will walk up to him with it. Later that evening, after iftar dinner, all the kids rushed outside to play. Parwana, Masuma, and Sabur took turns on the swing that Sabur's father had suspended from a sturdy branch of the giant oak tree. Parwana took her turn, but Sabur kept forgetting to push her because he was busy telling another story. This time it was about the giant oak tree, which he said had magic powers. If you had a wish, he said, you had to kneel before the tree and whisper it. And if the tree agreed to grant it, it would shed exactly 10 leaves upon your head. When the swing slowed to a near stop, Parwana turned to tell Sabur to keep pushing, but the words died in her throat. Sabur and Masuma were smiling at each other, and in Sabur's hand, Parwana saw the notebook. Her notebook. "I found it in the house," Masuma said later. "Was it yours? I'll pay you back for it somehow, I promise. You don't mind, do you? I just thought it was perfect for him, for his stories. Did you see the look on him? Did you, Parwana?" Parwana said no. She didn't mind. But inside, she was crumpling. Over and over, she pictured how her sister and Sabur had smiled at each other, the look they shared between them. Parwana might as well have winked out into thin air like a genie from one of Sabur's stories, so unaware had they been of her presence. It cut her to the bone. That night, on her cot, she cried very quietly. By the time she and her sister were 11, Parwana had developed a precocious understanding of the strange behavior of boys around girls they privately liked. She saw this especially as she and Masuma walked home from school. School was really the back room of the village where the mosque was. And in addition to teaching Quran recitation, the mullah had taught every child in the village to read and to write and to memorize poetry. On the way home from these lessons, the twins often came across a group of boys sitting on a wall. As the girls passed, the boys sometimes heckled, sometimes threw pebbles. Parwana usually shouted back and answered their pebbles with rocks, while Masuma always pulled her elbow and told her in a sensible voice to walk faster, to not let them anger her. But she misunderstood. Parwana was angry not because they threw pebbles, but because they threw them only at Masuma. Parwana knew. They made a show of the ribbing, and the bigger the show, the deeper their desire. She noticed the way their eyes ricocheted off her and trained themselves on Masuma, forlorn with wonder, helpless to pull away. She knew that behind their crass jokes and lascivious grins, they were terrified of Masuma. Then one day, one of them hurled not a pebble, but a rock. It rolled to the sister's feet. And when Masuma picked it up, the boys snickered and elbowed one another. An elastic band held a sheet of paper wrapped around the rock. When they were at a safe distance, Masuma unrolled it. They both read the note. "I swear, since seeing your face, the whole world is fraud and fantasy. The garden is bewildered as to what is leaf or blossom. The distracted birds can't distinguish the birdseed from the snare." It was a Rumi poem from one of the mullah's teachings. "They're getting more sophisticated," Masuma said with a chuckle. Below the poem, the boy had written, "I want to marry you." And below that, he had scribbled this addendum. "I've got a cousin for your sister. He's a perfect match. They can graze my uncle's field together." Masuma tore the note in half. "Don't mind them, Parwana," she said. "They're imbeciles." "Cretans," Parwana agreed. Such effort it took to plaster a grin on her face. The note was bad enough, but what really stung was Masuma's response. The boy hadn't explicitly addressed his note to either one of them, but Masuma had casually assumed that he'd intended the poem for her and her cousin for Parwana. For the first time, Parwana saw herself through her sister's eyes. She saw how her sister viewed her, which was the same as how the rest of them did, and it left her gutted, what Masuma said. It flattened her. Besides, Masuma added with a shrug and a grin, I'm already taken. Now those kinds of situations, as powerfully as it's put there, are things that ring true for each and every one of us. Because each and every one of us has struggled through our lives with identity being attached to something about us. And rejection being attached to something about us. The idea of choices, what people chose to be our friends or to like us or to grant us whatever powers we thought they had to grant us, was determined by something in us, something lovely, or if rejected, something ugly. And we began to frame our identity based on those externals, those things that we possess that other people began to place value in. And this is a dead end. This is a road that we travel on that will only bring us disheartening failure and dissatisfaction. And the gospel with election has at its root that God chooses by a different standard. And it has nothing to do with what resides in us that we deem to be either beautiful or ugly, but it resides in the sovereign will of God. And this is a fantastic new way of looking at how we gain a sense of identity and value and worth. And it is unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a universal offer. It is an offer that's available to anyone, that I can move out of this dead-end trap of performance-oriented identity and move into the freedom, as Paul calls it, of relationship with God that is determined by his choice of me based on his will and nothing else. And that's a marvelous freeing truth. So let's see how Paul puts it. We're going to start with our key verse for our series on spiritual growth basics. We've been talking about this idea of walking with the Spirit because it seems to be a key to living the successful Christian life. So Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then my addition to the scriptures, which I think is legitimate, and walk by the Spirit, and you will carry out, or you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's not explicitly in the book of Galatians, but I think Paul means that. And so we'll include it in our thing. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3, and let's look specifically at the verses that have to do with this sense of identity. And then we'll blow that up, and I'll try and tie these ideas together, identity and election. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not based on works. It's not based on performance. It's not based on your looks. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is our key identity verse, is our sonship with God is granted to us by faith in Christ. It is in what he has done and in who he is that we find our identity. And then slide down to chapter 4. We'll start with verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. I included this verse, by the way, to just kind of tell you that on Wednesday night, this is the idea we're going to talk about in verse 3. We're going to skip it this morning, but Wednesday night we'll talk about it. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, if you're totally going to understand this identity idea that Paul is expressing throughout the book of Galatians, then you need to go back to his source. And Paul pulls all of his pictures out of the book of Genesis. All of them. When he talks about identity, he goes back to the beginning. And this is critical that you see this for a number of reasons. This is a basic building block of faith. It is basic. It is the ground level. You've got to get this right. If you don't, you twist everything on its head, and church becomes just another high school clique. You remember in high school? You had the groups, right? You got the cheerleaders and the quarterbacks. And then you've got the geeks and the brainiacs. And then you've got the troublemakers. And then you've got the ones that are really troublemakers. And then there's a group of people that don't fit anywhere, right? And we all try to kind of attach ourselves to one of those groups. And if you don't get this right, if you continue to carry this performance idea into your Christianity and start looking around, here's what happens. You become a judger, a holier-than-thou ugly person, and our church becomes a clique, just like in high school. It's isolated, it's exclusive, and it's not welcoming. It's ugly, childish, and immature. So we really have to move past this. We can't carry it on over into Christianity and say, Christianity is just good performance, acceptance, identity. It's not, because here we're turning everything on its head. And Paul gets this idea from Genesis. Now, you don't have to turn there, but we're going to walk our way through the book of Genesis so I can show you how this idea of election has its root in God's will and not in something resident in us. And that's the key. What makes you a valuable person are two things: that God created you in his image, and he called you to be his adopted son or daughter through Jesus Christ. And those two things are the foundation and source of your value. And out of those two things now come any sort of performance that is worth anything. And now I do those things because of who I am, not to prove myself to anybody. I do those things to bring God glory, not to point out to people how good I am. And that changes everything. In the book of Genesis, and this is a remarkable book, by the way, the book of Genesis is almost 4,000 years old, and people are still reading it, and it is still like a focal point of our cultural conversation. And the reason that it is because it's an amazing book, remarkable in its time. There's no other books from that time that are anything like the book of Genesis in length and in readability. It's like when you read the book of Genesis, it's like, wow, this is great. If you try to read another piece of literature from that time, you're going to read it and kind of go, huh? What? Weird. Just the way it is. It's remarkable. It's unique. And it's also remarkable because it deals with transcendent issues. For instance, it talks about, why are we here? Where do we come from? It deals with the issue of creation. It deals with the issue of purpose. Why are we here? What's our purpose for living here? And it gives a magnificent reason for humanity's existence. And it talks about identity issues. This basic building block is woven throughout the book of Genesis. It talks about this idea of election, but it does so differently. It does so differently than we're used to, and it's really quite shocking how it presents the idea of election. And so when we look at that, we're going to want to try and grapple with some of these ideas. It talks about hope. How is everything made right? Because it also talks about evil. Something's not quite right. Something went wrong. How's it all going to be fixed? So this ancient book, almost 4,000 years old, talks about these transcendent universal ideas that still grab our attention and cause us to have good conversation. So let's talk about the idea of election in the book of Genesis, because it's, from the beginning, strange. Because the election, or God's selection of particular people, who he says, you know, gives his blessing to, is not who you would pick, because it's not based on these externals or things resident in me. It's based on his will. And so it gives us this principle. Let's just start at the beginning. One of the first stories in the book of Genesis is the story of Cain and Abel. Now, first service had a really hard time with this. Who's the older one? Cain's the older one, right? Right? Who gets killed? So Cain kills Abel. Who does God choose? Now, if you read the story, right, Cain and Abel go off. Cain's into animals, or Cain's into fruits and vegetables, and Abel's into animals. They bring a sacrifice to God. Cain brings, you know, produce, and Abel brings animals. Abel is affirmed. Cain has said, nah, that's not good enough. But you're never told in the story, ever, it's never told to you that you should bring animals instead of fruits and vegetables to God as a sacrifice. It's just not told. So it's almost this weird thing because you kind of go, why did God do that? It seems arbitrary. Why couldn't you accept Cain's offering? It was, I mean, he brought his stuff too. Right? And so we kind of said, this is just not fair. And that kind of lingers, and lots of people have tried to explain it, and I think you just need to leave it alone. It's supposed to cause you to go, wait a minute. Why? And so you go on to the next story. The story of Abraham. Now, Abraham had three brothers. One dies. His other brother is married and has children. Abraham is married, but they don't have children. And God's going to take one of these two brothers, and he's going to make a great nation out of them. So if this is you, I got two guys here. I want to pick one of these guys because one of these guys has become like a large group of people and a big nation, and I'm going to pick him to do it. And the other one doesn't have any kids at all. Who do you pick? You pick the one with kids, don't you? God doesn't. He picks Abram, the impotent couple, to start a nation from. Right? So, again, it's not who you would pick. It's not based on performance. One couple was performing, outperforming the other couple in childbearing. It's like, well, I'm going to pick them. You're not good enough. That's how we would do it. And then Abraham decides he needs to help God out because it's taking too long, right? And so he follows an accepted custom. We're offended by it, but it's an accepted custom. His wife can't have children. So since she has servants, and again, this was kind of the perspective they had, servants were property, not people. So Sarah's property can serve her end. That's how they thought it through. And so Abraham takes Hagar. She bears a child. He becomes the legitimate, in this system, oldest son and heir. So according to their system, he's just like a regular son. He'd be the top of the pecking order. Later on, they have a second son, the one from the promise, Isaac. Who does God pick? He jumps over the first son, and he picks the second son. What's the next story? Jacob and Esau. Do you remember this story, right? They're twins, right? Esau's the firstborn. Jacob's the secondborn. The prophecy comes about that the younger shall serve the older, which is backwards. And again, look at the two people. Who would you pick? Esau is rugged, strong. He's a hunter. He's able to provide for his family. He's everything that a man is supposed to be. Jacob, on the other hand, is that scrawny little kid running under his mom's skirts. He's staying with the women in the kitchen. He doesn't want to come out and do the man's work, and he's effeminate. Which one do you pick? You're picking Esau, right? That's that just kind of what we experience throughout our whole life. We're going to pick that guy. God doesn't. He picks Jacob. What's the next story? It's Joseph, right? So Joseph is the younger brother. He's that one who's a little arrogant, cocky kid. Who does God pick? The younger. Something's going on here that you want to note and observe and then make this great conclusion from as you look at the whole of Scriptures is that God, when he chooses from his will. It is his sovereign choice that determines these things. It's not anything in us. And it's that choice that then gives us value. He doesn't pick us because of something valuable in us that he recognizes. God is a unique entity in the universe. And oftentimes things work differently with God because of his uniqueness than they do with us. But you can almost see this as it runs through even a lot of our experiences in life. There are certain things that are valuable because someone owns them or says they're valuable. And that's the only reason. You look at some things like art or, you know, like baseball cards. They're not valuable. They're only valuable because a lot of people want them. They've chosen to value them. But in and of themselves are pieces of cardboard with pictures of guys who can hit a ball with a stick. And as much as I like baseball, that's not all that big a deal in the panoply of life, right? So the thing that gives us value is God's selection of us. And that's a very powerful conclusion that you need to draw because it changes everything. Out of this strong place, I then can have a purpose, and we'll talk about that next week. That's where my activities, my life goals, my place in this world, and my performance comes into play. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying you've got to get these things in order. So here's what it means for you to walk with the Spirit today. Here's what that means for you today. Walking by the Spirit today means that you agree with the Holy Spirit that you are a son or a daughter of God. And that idea is revolutionary and it is transforming. It begins to flip on its head everything that you thought about what makes you a valuable person. And I'm going to tell you that you're going to have to work at this because you've been working under the old way for a long time. And everyone thinks that's the way it should be. That's why Paul calls it the elemental principles of the world. Because this is a universal kind of marking of people. It's kind of universal examination of people. It's a universal testing of people. It's a universal scoring of people. You're valuable because of what you do. The Bible says you're valuable because God created you and God called you into his family because of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul means when he says that the Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a son of God. And because of that, I can cry out to God in intimate language, Abba, Father, Dad, Pop, whatever it is you called your dad, you can slide that right in, and that's the kind of relationship we can have with God. And that's what makes you important, is God's choice of you. Father in heaven, I pray that we would begin to incorporate this transformational and revolutionary idea that comes from you, that we have value because of your creation of us. We're made in your image, and we have value because you sent Christ to die for us, and we're your adopted sons and daughters. May we rest there, Lord. May we have that idea affirm the sense of security and acceptance that we already have. And I thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ came to die for us so that we might have an identity as sons and daughters of the Most High God. May that, Lord, begin to change us from the inside out. And I thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us, every blessing, but mostly the blessing of adoption as your sons and daughters. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. We're going to take our